6 of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to attempt to preach the entire chapter tonight, which I don't know if I've ever done. So let's read the whole chapter together. Ecclesiastes 6, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. Never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice, and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we do come before you thanking you for your word that instructs us and guides us, that continually shows us that the objects of our sinful affections are so utterly worthless and unable to satisfy us, unable to bring us into a place of joy and happiness. And we thank you, Father, that your word does this, that it instructs us so that we may turn our hearts from idols, that we may look to you, in whom we can find happiness, we can find satisfaction, joy, and in whom we have eternal life. And so, Father, open our hearts and minds to wonderful things from your law. Teach us your word, give us insight and instruction, and help us, Father, as we go to the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The section here really returns to the ideas that we saw in chapter 5, verses 10 through 17. And in fact, just if you look at verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." And what we have here from the beginning of chapter 5 is a section. We saw in verses 1 through 9 the whole idea of going into the house of the Lord. We looked at from the stoop of the house of the Lord in verses 8 and 9. We saw oppression, the denial of justice, but we saw that a good king is an advantage to the land. And then the folly of riches has followed on that. And in the middle of that section, in verses 18 through 20, we find an interruption there, in a sense, where the pursuit of riches and wealth never lead to satisfaction, because God is the giver both of the gift and also the ability to enjoy the gift. The good life, in verses 18 through 20, is seen in a life that is content with whatever God provides, or one is given the gift of contentment to just be happy with their lot in life, and to whom God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. And so before Solomon closes out this section here, there's another contrast set before us in the life that is a life in the pursuit of riches and wealth and fame. And we see that in verse 17, that the end of this kind of life in chapter 5, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And Solomon goes on here to explain more of that in chapter 6. The whole point of chapter 6 is that really get this idea into your head that nothing on this earth can satisfy you. Even if you have everything that the world offers, that's never going to be enough. God must give you a gift of happiness and contentment in order for you to enjoy anything, whether it's a little or a lot. And so the description of the good life now strengthens Solomon's point and is strengthened even more by his following point of the description of wealthy men who don't enjoy life. Now, most notable in chapter 6 is Solomon's statement that it would be better off to die in infancy than to live for thousands of years with wealth and prosperity and all these things and yet still remain unsatisfied. So Solomon turns here to the quality of the life that we live now. And the question becomes, what is it that actually makes a life worth living? How can we have a life that's worth living? Is it by getting more things, having more experiences, or is it simply, as Solomon points out here, we look to God to give us the gift of enjoying whatever we have and whatever that may be? In other words, Solomon's point is you can have it all, as Solomon did. And what he's talking about here with a big family and lots of money and a long life, that's the dream of the ancient Near Eastern person. And yet, you can have all of these things and still die essentially unfulfilled, unnoticed, and uncared for. And he says this too is vanity and striving after wind. Now, the point is again to remind us that the world and all that it offers us can never satisfy you. You can never be satisfied by possessions. You can never be fulfilled by a long life. Even many children don't bring satisfaction. They can't even give us simple happiness that we all desire in life. Now this is where we go in verse 1. Notice what he says. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. Now, we see the contextual phrase here, under the sun, you know, life in the world lived apart from God, the same phrase he's used over and over again. And here he's noting a life that's lived in service to wealth, we could say health, wealth, and prosperity, as it has become termed in our day. There is an evil, and you note that it's prevalent, and prevalent is the adjective rav in the Hebrew, which means great, and it follows with the preposition all, among, and then we see what it's among men, and the evil, ra, is seen to be great among men. And so we note the idea of prevalent. And that's the idea that the Hebrew text is expressing. If you have an ESV, it says it lies heavy on mankind, which misses the point of the preposition and its relationship to the noun and the adjective here, and gives a different idea. The idea is this happens a lot, and you can look out among mankind and see that it's prevalent among mankind. And so the question now is, what's so prevalent? Look at verse 2. This is what's prevalent. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. Now you see that last verbal idea of enjoy there. The foreigner enjoys them. This is reflecting a contrast with the idea that he's not empowered by God to eat from them. It's not so much that he doesn't eat. That's not the point of the text there. The point is that he doesn't eat so as to enjoy. He eats just kind of in a pragmatic way to fill his body, but he never enjoys his food. He never enjoys the fruit of his labor. And the only people that actually do enjoy the fruit of his labor are the foreigner. And the foreigner here has reference to probably his employee, the person that he's hired, or maybe even in this context, his slave. The slave is not rich. The slave doesn't have lots of money and possessions. He doesn't have all that his heart desires, but he eats from his master's table and is satisfied with his lot, and he enjoys what he does have. In verses 5 through 11 in chapter 5, remember he said, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. So once more, we see the effects here of a covetous heart. We see we are actually made miserable even in the midst of our riches because of our desire to find satisfaction in places that we cannot find them. This is prevalent in society. And we see this if you look at any kind of news article regarding the people in Hollywood. There's continual stories of actors and singers and rich and famous people who have millions and millions of dollars who commit suicide, or they're in the hospital for depression or whatever it may be. Their riches never satisfy them. And it's prevalent among man as you look out upon the rich to find them to be just flat out miserable. They can't enjoy anything of all of those riches that they have. And the problem is, the idolatrous heart often turns to the gift for joy and satisfaction. We turn to the material objects that God gives us, and we refuse to let the gift turn us to the giver. And the giver is where we find our true joy and satisfaction. The giver is where we may not even use the terms joy and satisfaction. Basic happiness in life, in every context, is a gift from God. One of the things that we do that aligns us right here with the people in this passage is that when we feel unhappy about our situation in life, when we're lacking, I'm not even saying joy, but just basic happiness and contentment, we think the first thing we need to do is change our circumstance. If I can change my circumstance, then I'm going to have a little degree of happiness. And the whole point of the text we're in here in chapter 6 is Solomon saying it's not the circumstance. God is the giver of happiness. And so the first thing we ought to do in these unhappy moments of life is go to our knees, to the giver of all good gifts, including the one who empowers us to enjoy whatever we have, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot. But the point also is riches and money can't satisfy you. The circumstance cannot change and then somehow bring you happiness. You notice this guy, he lacks nothing of all he desires. Everything he wants, he has. Everything's his eyes see. Remember Solomon in chapter 1, verse 10. No, that's not the one I want. I'll have to find it later. Oh, chapter 2, verse 10. All that my eyes desire, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And then we find, as the passage continues, he finds no satisfaction. And all the things that he looked at, all the riches, all the change of circumstance, all the experiences that Solomon had, never brought him even an ounce of happiness. In fact, they brought him misery and sorrow because he treated them, the gift, as he ought to have been treating the giver. Now this guy, everything he wants, he gets. And this is prevalent in our society. There are people in our society today, and there's lots of them, who are, you look in their driveway, they have every toy you could possibly conceive of. They live in big houses, have lots of money and great jobs, and yet there is an epidemic in our nation of depression, dissatisfaction, sorrow and a general just feeling of meaninglessness where people are plagued. We've created an entire industry of psychology out of this problem when we live in a society that is so abundant in wealth that it can't be compared to any society before us. Well, why is this? Well, because the reality, even if God gives you everything, every material possession you can imagine, and all the riches in the world, if He withholds the ability to enjoy life, all the wealth that you have, all it can do then is further incite you to more coveting, more idolatry, and more misery. You understand there's a reason why God does this. And you see it in Romans 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. When a society is blessed like ours and they're not giving thanks, they're not acknowledging the giver, and they're looking to the gift in everything, Romans 1, 28 through 29 tells us that God hands them over to things like greed and being full of envy. Now, you guys all know, because we all experienced this at some point in our life, what it's like to be full of envy. Being full of envy is a miserable experience. Being full of greed is a miserable experience. It's the very opposite of happiness and being content with what we have. Being full of envy is like a mixture between anger and sorrow that constantly boils in our hearts. And when we do not acknowledge God, when we don't give Him thanks, God, and I'm speaking here in the context of believers, will withhold the enjoyment of life to drive us away from our idolatry, that we would run to Him and say, God, I've looked for happiness everywhere, and I have not found it, and so I'm coming to You. And this is, again, the point of the whole book for our Christian lives, that we would constantly be driven away from the things of the world, and that we would return to God, who is the giver of all good things, including the ability to enjoy life. Now, the idols overflow in society. This is prevalent, but the ability to enjoy them is withheld, and so life is marked by greed and being full of envy. The gifts didn't turn him to God in thankfulness, so God turns them over to their gifts. One writer says, because he has not the will to serve God with it, his gifts, God denies him the power to serve himself with it. You can't even enjoy anything if God doesn't allow you to enjoy it. Money never guarantees any real enjoyment. You can have piles of money stacked up to the ceiling. Without God, you will continue to be discontent and full of envy and full of greed. And that's a miserable life, to have mounds of money and yet no happiness. This is a foreigner enjoys them. I want you to notice this. Look at Matthew chapter 25. And no, I'm not going to talk about the end times tonight. We talked about that this morning. But there's a parable there in this discussion of the end times. But I want you to notice what happens in the parable. We're going to kind of move around the point of the parable. Matthew 25, 24 through 29. You know this parable of the talents. The one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Not only does the master not allow him to enjoy the gift that he has, the use of that stewardship, he actually takes it away and gives it to another. And we see the same kind of idea here. A foreigner comes in and enjoys the profits of the man who will not acknowledge God and who will not give thanks. And this is just how God works. God works this way in order to drive men from their idolatry and to God. And if they will not turn to God, God hands them over to greed and being full of envy so that they would look to these things for satisfaction and yet never find them. Now, He says in verse 2, this is vanity and a severe affliction. It's a worthless pursuit. It's a great affliction. And it's a great affliction because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And the fear of God is also the source of satisfaction as we rely upon Him to empower us to be able to enjoy His gifts, His basic gifts in life. So you see how Solomon's bringing us all the way back around here. He's bookending his discussion that started in chapter 5, verse 7, or rather ended there. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. The man who has all the possessions in the world and long life and all of these things, and yet doesn't fear God, God turns him over by not giving him any enjoyment to life. He's unhappy. He's dissatisfied. Now, as we think about this, it's as if Solomon jumps ahead of our own thinking, because we hear this, I even myself hear this, and I think, well, I don't know if I would be dissatisfied. I kind of like to test it out. Maybe if I had everything I dream of, I might be happy with that. There's no way to know, we think. Well, he anticipates this in verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many that may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. Now, his point there is a bit shocking. But I want you to consider it, and to consider it well. And it may give you some insight into why people commit suicide. I'm not saying it's legitimate for them to do so, but when God hands a person over to a depraved mind so that they find no enjoyment from life, this is a punishment of God. This is the judgment of God that comes upon mankind. Consider his point. What if I have it all? And in your own mind, you can think, what if I had everything that there is that I want? And now, what he's doing here is he's using an ancient Near Eastern kind of, this is the dream of every guy in this period. Lots of kids, lots of money to provide for them, and a long life. That was the dream. To live, you know, to attain to the age of the fathers, as Jacob said. So the point's shocking, but what if you had all of that and God withheld enjoyment? Your whole long life would be nothing but a misery. It would be a terrible existence if God simply withholds enjoyment. In the midst of all your possessions and kids and long life, you'd be in a prison of horror the whole time. You know, as I was thinking about this, salt water's abundant. We have lots of salt water in the world, but if you're thirsty and you go drink salt water, it doesn't quench your thirst at all. In fact, it makes everything worse. You can have everything, and yet if God does not grant you the ability, if God does not empower you to enjoy it, your life is a misery. So you see again how Solomon is turning us back to God. You can't be happy for even a moment apart from God. So he had all he wanted. Lots of children, lots of wealth to provide for them, a long, healthy life. But his soul is not satisfied, notice, with good things. These are all good things, and yet he was never satisfied with them. That's a terrifying reality to consider, that men and women have spent thousands of years living on this earth, and this is a prevalent evil among mankind. And so Solomon says, it's better the miscarriage than he. I don't think he's speaking with hyperbole here. He says this because it's shocking, but because it's also true. We see this in the case of Judas. It would be better if he would have never been born, because he was not satisfied with the greatest gift God had ever given humanity. And in fact, he turned his back on it to such a degree that he betrayed the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he turned to money. He turned to 30 pieces of silver. And in doing so, he lost his soul. God's put eternity in our hearts. Remember chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Temporal things cannot be our satisfaction. Temporal things cannot provide for us happiness because of the principle that God put eternity into our hearts. We can only find satisfaction and joy in eternal things. We have to look to the eternal one in order to get those things. Kidner says, "The world itself is made to say to us, in the only language we will mostly listen to, this is no place to rest. This is no place to rest." And so he offers a better than statement. It's better then to be miscarried than to live a long life with lots of children, lots of wealth, and yet be unhappy. It's better to never live past the womb than to have all of those things and never enjoy a moment of God's good gifts. I want you to notice his words about the unborn child here. He comes in futility, we see. He's a fruitless delivery. You know, there's no life there. He goes into obscurity, never known. He never knows anyone. His name is covered in obscurity, which is just reinforcing that statement. Death covers the personality of the unborn child. No one ever gets to know them. Notice verse 5. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Never has to experience life under the sun. It never is exposed to the sorrows and the agonies that we all are quite familiar with in life. The stillborn child goes from rest in the womb to rest in eternity. Bridges says, "Surely it is not life, but enjoyment that gives value to existence and makes the vital difference." If we can't enjoy life, then we don't have a life at all. It would be better to have never been born. And the question is, where do we find enjoyment? Where do we find happiness and satisfaction in life? And I just want to briefly touch on this, but it's important to understand it as well. Look at John chapter 4. Jesus repeatedly in the gospel accounts is telling people, "Come to me, I'll give you rest. Come to me, I'll give you satisfaction. He who eats from me will never be hungry again. He who drinks from me will never be thirsty again." All of these ideas of happiness flow throughout Jesus' preaching and his narrative. The Beatitudes, blessed are, and he lists all these things that are going on that seem so amazingly antithetical to what we would approach happiness with. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who weep. So you see, the circumstance has nothing to do with our happiness. It has everything to do with where our focus is. And we see here in John chapter 4, in verse 13, Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." There is an ever-satisfying fountain of living water that grants to us joy and satisfaction when we look to that one that is the Christ. When we look to him, we see God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, this gift of God the Father to us, this gift of love. And in seeing the gift, what do we see? We see the giver. This is bringing it to its totality here. The point of Solomon, the gifts ought to drive us to God. When we look to Christ, we see not just the gift, we see the gift, but also, as Jesus told his disciples, "If you would have known me, you would have known my Father." We have direct access to the giver. And in Christ, we see God. In Christ, we have eternal satisfaction. In Christ, we have joy. And it is when we look away from him and we look away from the promises of the gospel and we begin to pine for the things of the world. And we think, well, if I just had this experience or that toy or my bank account had this not many digits in it, then I would be happy. Then I would be satisfied. If I had more family members, if I had more people who were my friends, if I had all these different changes of circumstance, I would be better off. And again, we're looking at gifts that ought to drive us to God instead of looking at the gift that is Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. Verse 6, back in Ecclesiastes, goes on. So we see the unborn child, the miscarriage, is better off than the man with a long life. And he bangs this point away for a little longer. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. It's better to be dead, again, is his point. Life, Bridges says, though 1,000 years twice old without seeing any good, is only protracted misery. It's just drawn out misery. Apart from long life, or apart from God rather, long life is merely a curse. If we don't have God to grant us the ability to enjoy life, it's a curse. It's a sentence of misery. It's the judgment of God upon mankind. Yet in death, apart from God, things get even worse. They don't get any better for the one who is apart from God. And so again, our only hope, as we stand with Solomon on the stoop of God's house and we look out into the world and we all see all the things that we think would make us happy, Solomon's point is this: your only happiness, your only hope is found in God. And our only path to joy is Christ. And it's not a joy like the world has, where they kind of yippee and shout around with their toy for a little bit and then go home to the misery of their lives that are just completely unsatisfied, but a true satisfaction, a true rest, a true contentment no matter the circumstances. You understand that this is how, when you read about the martyrs of the early church especially, this is how they were able to sing hymns as they're being tortured to death. This is how they were able to have unbounded joy. They weren't looking at their circumstances or the things of the world. They were looking at their Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how the apostles all go to their death. They know what awaits them, and they know their hope's not in the things of this world. It's not even in long life. It's not in good health. It's not in wealth. It's in none of those things. It's in Christ and in Him alone. That's our only hope. Now notice in verses 7 through 8, he talks about the monotony of life. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? We work, we eat, to be able to work the next day in order to eat and be able to do it all again. And what Solomon's doing here, he's saying, no matter how long you live, no matter how much money you have, this is the monotony of life. And it is a monotony. It's a vanity. It's a vexation to mankind. It is a striving after wind. It's all meaningless. And yet God in His mercy will empower us to enjoy it when we look to Him. This is what's incredible about the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's saying that in the midst of a vain world, a repetitious life, the same old every day, God can overcome that so as to give you joy in that monotony. He can give you happiness in life so that you can actually be happy in the midst of fighting your kids to bed every night, changing diapers, getting up and going to work and dealing with a crabby boss and people. You can find happiness in every single activity if you're looking to God as the source of your happiness. Circumstances won't matter any longer. And that's an amazing truth. There's no advantage for a wise man or a rich man over a fool or a poor man here. There's no advantage at all. We all are stuck in this monotony of life. Everybody has to eat in order to survive and in order to work the next day so that they can eat again. And this is the life cycle that we're stuck in. Notice verse 9. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. What he's doing here is he's saying, you think, well, if I had that, then I'd be satisfied. If I had this over here, then I'd be happy. And Solomon's saying, that's not the case at all. Philip Ryken says, this is a temptation for all of us to turn from life to death by reaching for something we think will satisfy us, a string of pearls, perhaps, or some other kind of jewelry. Some people reach for food and drink, or some other substance they can put into their bodies. Others are allured by sexual pleasure. Still others turn to their toys and games or to some hobby. Or maybe they just spend more time watching television or playing on the computer. But whatever it is, our wandering appetites are always reaching for something we hope will satisfy us. Solomon says, what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. Well, what does that mean? What's right in front of you, your lot that God has given you, is better than what you think will satisfy you over there. It's learning to be content. God has given you exactly what you need. Be content with that. When you start striving to look at other things and say, that'll make me feel better, that's vanity and striving after wind. Is it not better? Think about this. Is it not much better? And isn't it the cry of all of our souls to just be empowered by God to enjoy what we have rather than be constantly looking for something else? To just wake up in the morning and not have these thoughts of, well, if this was changed or that was changed, then my day would go better. To just be empowered by God to say, I accept whatever His providence has given me. Your will be done. You understand that's what you're praying for. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not my will, but yours. Cause me, God, to accept whatever providential event you have given me in my life and to be satisfied with it, and go beyond that in your prayers and say, Lord, please let me be happy with these things. Empower me to enjoy them. Lust and coveting make us do stupid things. There's a passage in Hebrews 12 that always strikes me whenever I read through Hebrews and see it. Hebrews 12, verse 14 through 17, it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Why did Esau do that? His lust drove him to stupidity. And this is what unchecked lust in our hearts does. It drives us to do stupid things that we pay for throughout our entire life. Notice verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, so he sought for it with tears. He couldn't talk his father into giving him the blessing that he wanted. Sold his birthright for a single meal. Every time your heart lusts for something and you find covetousness to be a principle in how you're engaging the world around you, you should remember this verse. It's one that I try to keep at the top of my mind. Do I really want to sell my birthright for a single meal? Was that really worth it? Lust and coveting actually deprive us of the blessing of enjoyment of the things that we currently have. They rob us of that enjoyment because we're looking to other things. This is why coveting is in the Ten Commandments. We're not to do this because it leads to disaster in our lives. Well, I don't have my watch, but I'm getting tired, so that must mean I must be getting close here. Let's summarize verses 10 through 12, which are a summary of the entire section from 5 all the way to 6, verse 9. Says, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And again, as I said, that's a summation of the entire section here. And so we'll buzz through it quickly. Note verse 10. It says, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. You can't get around any of this. Whatever exists is already in place. It's already been named. And the idea here is you can't escape the futility, the monotony, all of these things of life. Yet you think, if I had this, I could bounce myself out of this monotonous, boring life that I have, and then I'd have joy and satisfaction. They actually have a term for this now called wanderlust, which is the idea of going out and experiencing new things, getting out of your monotony, and you find satisfaction in wandering around. Solomon's saying, no, this is already in place. Whatever exists has already been named. You're not experiencing anything new. You're not doing anything new. And it's known what man is. He can't dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Man's a creature. He must approach God as a creature. He must be dependent upon the Creator for everything that he has, including most of all, joy in life. He can't have a moment of happiness apart from God. And so what's the point in application there? Well, it takes us back to chapter 5 and verse 7. Fear God. Fear God. Without him, you can't enjoy a single moment of your life. And every moment of enjoyment that you experience is a precious gift from him. Fear God. Verse 11. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to man? You remember this from 5:2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Many words increase futility. Many words just drive us deeper into this pit of despair. So what's the advantage to man? And again, this is recognizing who you are and recognizing who God is, that none of your arguments matter. Nothing that you say is ever going to change this. All it's going to do is increase your futility. And they only lead to further futility. And so the point in application of verse 11 is summarized again by fear God. Fear God. This is the way it is. And you have to look to him and to him alone. Notice verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Do you know what's good for you during your lifetime? It's rhetorical. No, you don't. That's the whole point. You think you know what's good for you, and you think if I had this and that and this experience, I'd be happy and my life would be better. And the reality is you don't know. You like idols. I like idols. And if God takes the restraints off of our hearts, we plunge into idolatry, chasing after lusts and desires that never bring us any kind of joy, running away from Christ and not to him. Who knows what's good for a man? Well, God knows what's good for you. And everything he does is for your best good. Be content with your lot. Goes on there in verse 12, during the few years of his futile life. Be content. Why? Because life is going to go by fast. And if you spend your life lusting after the things you don't have, you'll never enjoy the things you do have in the moment. Just be content with what God's given you. Who can tell a man what comes next? He's going to spend his life like a shadow. It's going to be a few years. Who can tell a man what will come after him under the sun? God can. God tells you what comes after under the sun. And so the point of an application there, again, is fear God. We're dependent upon him, not just in this life, but clearly in the next life as well. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word.